I'd like to thank Helen for singing to us. We're turning to the Word of God again, to the passage that we have read from 1 Timothy, the chapter 6, and the verse 15. Another of the titles or descriptions of the Lord Jesus, beginning with the letter B. I've been quite astounded on occasions, though it is a bit of an intermittent series, how it dovetails with events that are happening all around us and dovetails pretty perfectly where that's concerned. This, I think, is very relevant. Verse 15, 1 Timothy, the chapter 6, which in his times he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. With the Word of God open before us, we'll bow together to seek the Lord for his blessing and for his help. Heavenly Father, again we come, we arrive at the place that we always must arrive to, where we need thy help, where we require thy mercy, where we are looking for thy grace and guidance. We've come to a wonderful passage in Scripture and a tremendous declaration, and how we need to do that in the day in which we live. How relevant it is, and indeed how blessed and encouraging it is. May the Word of God be blessed and be encouraging unto our hearts today as we meditate once more on the person and the work of thine only begotten, well-beloved Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In thy name and for our benefit, we plead these things. Amen. These are incredibly strange times in which to live. This world is in turmoil, no matter where we look. Our own United Kingdom is in an extraordinary place. Because today we have a parliament that has no confidence in the government of the country. Nevertheless, that parliament is deliberately keeping that government in office by refusing to withdraw confidence from it, by refusing as well to agree to any measure that will result in an early election. Those who are showing no confidence in government are running 1,000 miles from responsibility and accountability to the electorate. So we have a cross-party coalition, largely aided and abetted by the Speaker, who have taken over the driving role in our Parliament. They're using legislation that reduces the actual government to its puppet on those key questions about Brexit negotiation. It may be an exaggeration to call this a speaker's government, but that phrase does describe what we see happening in front of our eyes, where we have these forces united in concert between the Speaker, Tory rebel MPs, and opposition parties, and this unprecedented power dynamic, where the Speaker has virtually been granted the throne in our Parliament, is a key factor behind the crises we face. And as if that was not enough, on Tuesday, 24th of September, the United Kingdom Supreme Court entered the fray with its judgment on the miller versus the Prime Minister that hailed Boris Johnson's attempt to prorogue Parliament with the assent of our Queen and said it was unlawful, null, and of no effect. Some commentators have depicted this as a constitutional crisis, an assault on our monarch, no less, Queen Elizabeth II, a significant step towards a republic. Paul Yowell, for example, has written an article under the title Britain's Constitutional Crisis, in which he argues the potential contained in the Supreme Court's reasoning and rhetoric to remake the United Kingdom Constitution is revolutionary. So here's where we are. The Speaker is King. Our Queen is sidelined. And in the very same week, the world was treated to the sight of a little scowling 16-year-old Swedish schoolgirl, Greta Thunberg, dropping out of school for an extended period, turning up at the United Nations Climate Summit to lecture leaders in our societies on their responsibilities to deal with a supposedly man-made climate emergency. Madeline Grant, writing for the Telegraph, Greta Thunberg is the first saint, she says, of our cruel new environmental religion, she knows. Thunberg, with her apocalyptic warnings and pippy long-stocking plaits, has become a global icon in a matter of months. More striking than the ubiquitous crowds accompanying her, however, is their quasi-religious reverence. She is portrayed as a child prophet, a modern-day Joan of Arc, in her ability to inspire a movement, and news outlets have hailed her as a planetary hero. And Queen Greta Thunberg, according to Sputnik News, the church in Sweden, in Malmo, that happens to be the nation's third largest denomination, rang bells for Thunberg yesterday in honour of a teenager's global climate strike. How strange. The ringing of church bells has traditionally signalled it's time to worship God or commemorate some special day. And all of this is adding fuel to the notion that this child actress is being seen across Europe and beyond as queen-like or worse, messianic. Not everybody has been taken in, of course. One wrote, "Thank you, Mr. President, for not listening to a little girl who has no idea of anything she is talking about. This poor girl is just a puppet. Europe is going crazy because of her." I was intrigued when I was searching on the internet to find an old headline which said, "Greta Thunberg, the ICT queen, hit by oil slick." I must check out what the context of that is. But what we are seeing here are yet more crazy symptoms of the topsy-turvy world in which we live. The Speaker is King, our Queen is sidelined, and confused and angry, Greta is Queen. Living in such a rudderless, leaderless, hopeless world, where proper thrones are not occupied by the rightful monarchs, and their positions are usurped by impostors, my soul and heart is so refreshed and encouraged and energized when I come to the reminder the Apostle Paul gives us as to whom actually occupies the thrones of the nations of this world, when he points out, "He who is King of kings and Lord of lords," 1 Timothy 6 and the verse 15. which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Paul's describing Christ as the one who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He's putting into one verse here one of the most impressive thumbnail portraits that you will have in the whole Bible of the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. The blessed and only potentate, he says. Potentate here, in the Greek language, is dunastes, root meaning power. We get our English word dynamite from that. So a Christ of dynamic power, that's what Paul has in view as he writes 1 Timothy 6 and verse 15, and may that picture encourage us today. The evidence then of the power of Jesus is the first thing, the evidence of the power of Jesus. We sit down, we allow our thoughts and our minds to muse over what Paul has written on the sacred page here, Jesus being the blessed and the only potentate. And we could pull in other descriptions, what he has in the verse, for example, in 1 Timothy 6:15, the King of Kings, and also the Lord of Lords. And that's locking us into one conclusion. And it's a grand and a gratifying and a glorious conclusion as well. The conclusion is this: Jesus Christ our Lord has the power necessary to do anything and everything at any given time. He is nothing short of omnipotent. Of course, you'll remember that he claimed omnipotence himself. After his resurrection, before his ascension into heaven, our Lord declared in Matthew 28, verse 18, all power is given unto me. And he said, it's given unto me in heaven and in earth. Ah, but somebody objects, that's going a wee bit too far. How can Christ claim to say that he is all power? Surely that's presumption. Is that not exaggeration? Isn't that even coming onto the realm of blasphemy? For God alone has all power. Well, of course he has. And what they're overlooking in their objection is this mysterious yet majestic fact that Christ is God. I know the Mormons don't buy into that. Nor do the JWs, nor do the Unitarians, nor do the Arians, nor do many other like-minded and hellish isms around our societies in the world today. They're not fond of this at all. In fact, they're not just not fond of it. They vigorously oppose it and dispute this truth that Jesus Christ is God the Son. And you can see the same opposition in many modernistic pulpits of our land today, in so-called Christian denominations. But the consistent cry of the Bible is, no matter where we look, Christ is God. John 1 verse 1 is classic, conclusive, and yet not a unique or a one-off text here, but it speaks on this issue. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And there it is, standing like this impregnable bulwark, John chapter 1, the verse 1, it's undisplaced, it's undamaged, it's undestroyed by all of those violent assaults that have been launched by many adversaries against this verse through the centuries of time, and it's still announcing the message, Christ the Word was God, is God, ever shall be God. And you really can't argue with a sentence so plain as this. Christ is God, and as God, he must be all-powerful, entirely omnipotent. And if we look for more backup, check out Hebrews chapter 1, go to Romans chapter 9, the verse 5, go into 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, just a few chapters before where we've been reading, his deity determines it. But not only that, his deeds declare it. The works of our Lord Jesus Christ prove that he is God. This universe and all that is in it was created by him. I moved on a few verses when I'm in John 1, verse 1 to John 1, verse 3, and I read of Christ. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. I go to Colossians 1, Paul is writing, verse 16. All things, he says of Christ, were created by him and for him. And if I need more evidence, and the world is always crying out, where's your evidence today? If I need more that Christ is the Creator, then I take them to Hebrews 1, verse 1 and 2, to 1 Corinthians 8, and the verse 6, and if that's not enough, Ephesians 3, and the verse 9, and all of those are backing up what we've read in John 1 and 3, in Colossians 1 and 16, presenting this unanswerable case for Christ being the all-powerful Creator of all things. That's why we sang today, O mighty God, when I behold the wonder of all the world so gloriously arrayed, the sun and moon and every star up yonder, and all the things thy mighty hand hath made, my soul is filled with singing, Lord, to thee, how great thou art. His deity determines he is God. His deeds declare that he is God. The universe, all that is in it, was created by him. And also, and this is very relevant given this current age, the universe and all that is in it does consist by him. He holds it all together. He keeps it on its axis. He suspends it all in space. He dictates the climatic conditions that made this earth habitable. And he sustains everything by his awesome strength. If this world keeps turning, keeps going, keeps its climate right, it'll be no thanks to Greenpeace and no thanks to Greta. All their expectations, unrealistic as they are, that by 2050 there will be zero carbon emissions. We need that for life. But Christ will ensure this world continues according to plan in his purpose to the time appointed. Of course we have responsibility to work alongside, certainly. But in Colossians 1:17 I read, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist or are glued together, hold together. Hebrews 1 and 3. There the divine Son is represented as upholding all things by the word of his power. What power belongs to our potentate? That he has made this earth, that he upholds this entire universe by the mere opening of his mouth, the utterance of his lip. That is breathtaking power, without a doubt. And of course, more could be said about that power, this universe, and all that is in it, is controlled by Christ. He is the great, august, sovereign King. Men pop up, women too, in the shape of earthly monarchs, or even as despicable despots and dictators, and they may have, in their time, have considerable power. They may rule over cities, rule over countries, even rule over continents, and that has happened in ancient times, when we have had impressive and sometimes very brutal, as well as extensive empires established. But that power is passing, and that power is paltry. It's only feeble, only frail, only failure-ridden when set alongside the power of Jesus, the blessed and only potentate. Our Lord does not look to the so-called superpowers, be they United States, be they Russia, be they China, be it the economic muscles of Germany. Let's see how they get on without us. Be the economic muscles of Japan or of any other country or figurehead. He doesn't look to them for his power. As Charles J. Rule says, the foundations of his throne are not shallow and superficial. The fullness of his celestial court is not sustained by the contributions of earthly kings. The faithfulness of his covenant does not depend on the merit or manpower of nations. Christ doesn't borrow anything from all of their borrowed authority. He reigns as King, Lord, Governor, by himself, over all. Revelation 1 and 5 styles him as the Prince of the Kings of the Earth. Towards the end of the same book, Revelation 19, verse 15 and 16, he's described as, "And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God, and he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." And our text underlines that very point. In 1 Timothy 6:15, he's the blessed and only potentate, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What a comprehensive title. What does it tell you? There is no one above Christ. Jesus holds the highest station. Oh, what joy that sight affords. Crown him, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Because as potentate, he reigns over all. The evidence of the power of Jesus. Think as well of the extent of the power of Jesus. This kingdom of Jesus Christ, the potentate, how extensive is it? Where do we find its boundaries, frontiers, borders? Into what areas does it penetrate? Let me commence an answer to that by saying, first of all, that Christ rules over all in the skies, in heaven. He reigns. Think of the words of Psalm 2 and 6. God the Father calls God the Son in Psalm 2, verse 6, King. His King. My King. Yet have I set my King upon my holy hill of Zion. And all of that psalm, of course, you will know, refers to the rage of the nations. And they're pushing against God's authority. And they're trying to thwart him at every point and turn. And they're determined they're going to topple him off his throne and overthrow his ability to rule over them. But God says, yet, in spite of all of their activity, yet have I set my King upon my holy hill of Zion. And while it speaks of his rule over the Jewish people, it also points to that Zion, the new Jerusalem that is above. Christ then is the Father's King, ruling from heaven, exercising all the authority and ability of the Godhead. There's that little reference tucked in at the final verse in Hebrews chapter 1. Verse 14, pointing us up into the skies, the angels. And it says of them, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister? He is in charge, King in the skies. Christ is also King over all of the saints. Not just in the skies, but over all of the saints. In Revelation 15 and 3, we have the terms used speaking of Christ. Thou King of Saints. The Lord is King over all of His people. And that shouldn't come as a surprise to any of us. For having elected us to life in eternity past, we who are the children of God today, having endured the agonies and the suffering of death for us in time, having shed His crimson blood to buy us back out of the clutches of sin, from under the condemnation of the law, and away from the chains of hell, having done all of that, and so much more, is Christ not entitled to direct us and rule over us? Of course he is. There's been much talk recently about surrender. All of a sudden that's become a very controversial, prickly term to use. Surrender, Bill? Oh, he should be tried, hung, drawn, and quartered for daring to say that, Boris Johnson. Surrender, Bill! I don't see anything offensive, but rather everything accurate in that. In one of the army hospitals, there was a wounded officer lying, and eternity was closing in on him. He was leaving this scene of time. While he was strong, while he was rich, he had kicked back against God, but now, when he feels, I am conquered, he was willing to listen to the terms of surrender. He couldn't understand them. At last the words, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, and come unto me all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Those were applied to that soldier's soul with power by the Holy Spirit. His face became vibrant. With momentary strength he raised himself from his pillow and bed, and he stretched out his arms and he cried out, "I accept the terms. I surrender." And shortly after that his soul took flight, went home to its maker. The words of Van Deventer are words for us, surely, "All to Jesus I surrender. Humbly at his feet I bow. Worldly pleasures all forsaken. Take me, Jesus, take me now. I surrender all." Ah, but do you really? That's an awful lot. That's a terribly large and a high commitment there. A bit much, surely. That's how the natural mind thinks. Keep back part of the price. Don't be going all out for Christ. We rebel against the very thought of committing ourselves, lock, stock and barrel, into the hands of the Savior. You know, that's only for missionaries or ministers. That doesn't apply to me. But it does. If you're a child of God, it does. To every one of God's people, the command of James 4:7 is addressed. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. And this is not some heavy-handed, outlandish, outrageous demand either, because when you tune into what Paul is saying in Romans 12 and the verse 1, and again in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19 and verse 20, and he's telling us there, Christ has literally showered his mercies upon you. He has given you your body. He has bought your souls with a price, a colossal price. Therefore, you are obliged to present your body a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, and to glorify God in your body and in your spirit as the outworking of what is but your reasonable service. So, child of God, today here's your challenge. Have you handed over everything of you and all that he has to work on with you? Have you handed it over to the Savior's control? Have you submitted to his word? Have you submitted to his will? Have you submitted to his ways? It's required of us. It's not negotiable. But someone will ask, well, if I do, does it pay to serve God? It doesn't pay not to serve him. Jim Elliot, one of 5 missionaries to Ecuador, martyred by the native peoples there, said concerning his call to service, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." What's your gain column looking like today? What about your losses? What have you given to Christ? The pathway is plain. "Ye Gentile sinners," the hymn writer said, "ne'er forget the wormwood and the gall. Go spread your trophies at his feet and crown him Lord of all." And when you do, you'll find his yoke is easy, his burden is light. It's a pleasure to be counted worthy to serve him. This is the way to success in the Christian life. Christ, the blessed and only potentate who rules over the skies, who rules over the saints, and obviously over the sinners. Or some people will think, well, that's not really that obvious. On occasions, when sin is rife, when Satan is raging, when sinners seem to have no restrictions at all placed upon them, we as God's people tend to do a usa, tremble for the ark of the Lord, the state of the church, worry over the health of his cause, fear that God's whole spiritual empire is going to either capitulate to the enemy force or crumble completely. Rest assured it never shall do that. For while there is a struggle, and we don't downplay it at all, there is a struggle of mammoth proportions going on in this world today between right and wrong and virtue and vice, Christ and the devil. Ultimately, Christ is going to stride forth to a glorious victory when His truth will be vindicated, all tyrants will be vanquished, and He will be owned as universal Lord, to whom every knee shall bow, before whom every tongue shall confess that He is Lord. I am 100% persuaded of that. The past points to it. Around 1570 BC or so in Egypt, Pharaoh, undisputed ruler, gave a beastly order. All Hebrew children should be exterminated. What power could stand up against that monstrous regime? God's. And in Exodus 1:17 we see how He operated. But the midwives feared God and did not, as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the men, children alive. In the 20th verse of the same chapter, Exodus 1, we're told, and the people multiplied and waxed very mighty. And even when the follow-up command was given, throw all male babies into the waters of the Nile, God still overruled that evil plot and gave to His people an outstanding deliverance. And so in that context, I must salute, as you would too, over 700 of our health workers in Northern Ireland who have written to the government saying, not in our name. We will not be participants in abortions in our country. Pray God will give them enduring backbone. They've started well. The book of Esther highlights the same thing. A plot is drawn up by Haman for the destruction of the Jewish people. But the Lord again intervened, turned the tables completely. And look what we see. Haman is dangling limply from the gallows that he had built from a chief Jew in that society. And the Jews were marvelously blessed. This truth has been proven on many, many occasions. No matter what man thinks, and there are times when he feels the swell of muscles in his arm and he thinks that he is now in charge, no matter what he thinks, the cause of Christ Jesus is irresistible and will always ultimately be victorious. It was said of Edward the Black Prince that he never fought a battle he didn't win. It was said of the Duke of Marlborough that he never besieged a sitting that didn't fall, that he didn't take. But what was true of those earthly soldiers, in a very limited temporal sense, is true of our potentate, Christ Jesus, in an eternal sense. He has never lost a battle yet, and he's not going to lose one. On Calvary? On Calvary, to the eyes of every unenlightened spectator who had no idea of the overwhelming, immortal significance of that event taking place in front of his eyes, it didn't look as if there was any victory for Jesus there. In fact, they had him cornered, had they not? They had crucified him. There he hangs. And in their estimate, he had been conquered. But not so. For having looked like the vanquished, when he was nailed to the tree, when he was scoffed at, when he was spat upon, when he was slain, having looked like the vanquished, Christ emerged triumphant over sin, over the grave, over all of those satanic powers, having obtained eternal redemption for every single one of his people. The poet summarized the situation like this in what did seem defeat. He won the Median crown, trod all our foes beneath his feet by being trodden down. Christ was on the throne then. He is on it now. And he will not be displaced from that high position as potentate over the skies, over the seas, over the sinners. 1 Corinthians 15:25 plainly predicts, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. Hallelujah for that. the evidence of the power of Jesus, the extent of the power of Jesus, finally and briefly, the effects of the power of Jesus. The effects of the power of Jesus. The blessed and only potentate, what does that do for me? It should bring assurance, that's the first thing. It should bring assurance. You don't have to lie in the depths of defeat or in the darkness of despair. That's not God's desire for you. He has presented himself as this omnipotent potentate before you, to stand by you, to stand for you, to strengthen you. And as Paul noted in Romans 8:31, isn't it? If God be for us, who can be against us? So rally to a standard and rush to a service and go forward in his strength. And as you do, take a little sounding from David. In 1 Samuel 17, 45-46, going out to Goliath, I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. This day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand, and I will smite thee, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Take a sounding from Paul, as he wrote what later became known as Oliver Cromwell's text. Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. That power is at our disposal. Claim it. Then he will be the blessed and only potentate to us. But not only should we have assurance here, let's acclaim it. Rejoice in the truth that our Lord is the blessed and only potentate. It's something to be glad about. Something to sing about. And these words in 1 Timothy 6, verse 15 and 16 prove that we have a joyful doxology put into the chapter here. It's a triumphant song of praise of the power of God, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. And it goes on, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see. What now are we told to do? To whom be honor and power everlasting. Or as the hymn writer put it, to him all majesty ascribe, and crown him Lord of all. Be assured by it, acclaim it. The final effect, it secures our allegiance, does it not? If Christ is, and we have shown that he is, the Bible demonstrates it. If he is the blessed and only potentate, why should we wander from him? Why should we desert him? Why should we leave him for another master, another leader, install somebody else as the king that takes our worship, our honor? He determines what we do. No one else commands this power. Nobody else can do us any good. No one else can work mightily for us. So let's exclaim with Peter in John 6:68, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And say, I love my master. I will not go out free, for he is my redeemer. He paid the price for me. I would not leave his service. It is so sweet and blessed. And in the weariest moments, he gives the truest rest. Is that your cry? Lord Jesus, in my life, thou art the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank thee there is reason to ascribe praise and adoration, and even show anticipation and expectation because of who the Lord Jesus Christ is. Blessed and only potentate, King of kings, Lord of lords. And we have all of these. We've used the term puppet on a couple of occasions this morning, but we have all of these little puppets bouncing about, bobbing up and down, thinking they're in control, wanting to be in control, and not one of them is. Because he must reign until all enemies have been put under his feet. Lord, it's important we're on thy side. May we be wholeheartedly on thy side today in full surrender. We pray in Jesus' name and for our good. Amen.